One of the things that you tend to do every Thanksgiving is we tend to talk about what we're most thankful for. And I was at work this week, and the work that I have now is over a video conference, and we have the mission of the company. Our company is a unique company. It's actually a Catholic company, but they have a mission department within that company, and we get signed into these meetings, and we have a weekly meeting. And of course, the weekly meeting was Thanksgiving, and so everybody had to put in one word what they're most thankful for. And so you could see faith, family, friends, just a whole list of things that were put into the column. And I didn't listen to the instructions very well, so I put in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I realized that's not one word. But I was the only one that had more than one word. But I'm thankful. That is what I am most thankful for. And I would guess if you know the Lord Jesus today, if you're here and we're gathered together, that we're grateful for Jesus Christ, for who he is and for what he has done for us. Our hearts are filled with gratitude, especially when we consider our own condition, our being lost and have gone our own way. And the Bible describes us as those who are at enmity with him. And the Lord has changed our hearts. He has changed our lives. He's given us really eyes to see and ears to hear his word. And we have received him. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the divine grace, as that song we sang earlier so clearly says, that the Holy Comforter has come, and it is his grace that has truly saved us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that we've come to faith in Christ. So I want to just take some time this morning just really talking about what I am most thankful for by talking really about the most difficult hour, a very difficult time in human history, and really talking and speaking directly about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, I really want to look at just two verses. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to the book of Matthew, we want to look at Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Christ. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we consider the death and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to begin by saying that a lot of people have died over the course of human history. And it's interesting that we celebrate and we come before the Lord with thanksgiving regarding his death and what he has done. It's a unique thing that we celebrate the life of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course his resurrection from the dead. But what is unique about the way that Christ died? What is unique about Christ's death? We cannot really look to the uniqueness of the crucifixion. I mean, this was certainly a Roman instrument of death. It's what the Romans had used, and it's a terrible way that a person would die. We can read in the Bible that it was painful. We can see that it was a very painful death. But we could also acknowledge that there have been many painful deaths over the course of human history. What is unique about the death of Christ? Well, we realize that, again, many other individuals have died painful deaths. Eleazar, a Jewish scribe, was martyred in the 2nd century B.C. He welcomed death with honor and went to rack his own of his own accord. Went to the rack of his own accord. The Roman philosopher Seneca, in the moments leading up to his suicide, was unmoved, showing no signs, fear, or sadness. St. Peter was so bold as to insist to be crucified upside down. The early Christian Bishop Polycarp received his death sentence with courage and joy, and amazed his executioner. But today I want to reflect on Christ's death. And as we consider the whole account here in the Gospels of Christ and his life and his death and leading up to his crucifixion, we see the significance of what is happening. There is something very significant that happens in what Christ accomplishes on the cross on our behalf. And I want to look at that just by looking at two verses today and consider two verses and see the significance of Christ's death. And I hope that the response as we look at this in depth is that we would have hearts of gratitude and worship and honor to him. Now the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me?" In these verses, Matthew is inviting us to look at what Christ endured and to consider the depth of love that Christ has for us. To have been crucified on a cross would have been terror. It would have been an awful way to die. But these verses before us is Matthew's way of communicating with the audience what was going on in Christ's death is much more than just a crucifixion. Again, many people were crucified in the ancient world, and these two verses, Matthew is going to highlight something much greater than the physical suffering that Jesus certainly endured on the cross. It is 12 o'clock, and yet Matthew tells us there is that here in the sixth hour at 12 that the sky was darkened and the whole land was in deep, intense, unforgettable darkness that continued until about 3 o'clock that afternoon. Matthew reminds us that the course that Jesus' cry goes out. Certainly he at 3 o'clock he yields up his spirit around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is about the time of the evening sacrifice. What Matthew is doing is helping us to understand that the death of Christ is rooted in the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's saying Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all the things that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. We see earlier on in the gospel accounts where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem with crowds following him. His entrance was fulfillment of the scriptures, and that he was coming to be the sacrificial lamb, where he was going to come and die on behalf of his people. And here he now is on the cross. He is that sacrificial lamb. And it's almost as if God himself has shrouded this great transaction that is happening in mystery and shaded it from our eyes. What is the meaning of this darkness? Why is there darkness over in this locality here during Christ and his crucifixion when Christ dies? Matthew is drawing attention to this darkness and reminding us, I believe, of two things. I want to just point out these two things. First of all, he's reminding us that the Old Testament darkness, in the words of the prophets, was one of the things that accompanied the final judgment of God. We can show this really throughout the pattern, looking throughout each of the Old Testament prophets as you look at them, and you see darkness, that darkness comes in connection with God's judgment. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, the prophet Amos says, "It will come about in that day," speaking of the Lord, "the final day of the Lord, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark and in broad daylight." Darkness, in the words of the prophet, was to emphasize the terror that would be for the wicked men as they face the judgment of the wrath of God. And so darkness is an image that the prophets that they use. Also, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. Beginning in verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt, So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and then there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Matthew reminds us of this darkness for another reason. It is because the Jewish reader is going to know that prior to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that was to be sacrificed, that there was darkness in the land of Egypt. What I believe that Matthew is doing is connecting the plague that the Lord brought to the land of Egypt with the wrath of God that at this moment is being visited upon the Son of God. When we look more closely at this plague of darkness came on the land of Egypt, but yet Israel had light. In our passage that we look at in Amos, we see that the darkness of the terror of God was visited upon the unrighteous. Again, this is the case when we consider the ninth plague. But here, what's so important is that here on the cross, the terror that accompanies the punishment and the judgment that God visits is God visiting his wrath upon his own Son. That he, the righteous Son of God, the one who is without sin, without blemish, that this wrath was being poured out on him. D.A. Carson points out that the cosmic blackness hints at the deep judgment that was taking place. On the surface of it, it does not make sense at all. God is saying that here on the cross, his own Son, his perfect Son, the Son of his love, is the one who is alone going to face this terror. Ask all of God's people, have they ever faced the terror of God? And their answer is no, we've never faced the full force of the wrath of God. But here his Son, alone in our place, faces the darkness of the terror of the judgment of God. William MacDonald writes, It was during that this time that he bore the indescribable curse for our sins. In those 3 hours were accompanied the hell which we deserved, the wrath of God against all our transgressions. We see it only dimly. We simply cannot know what it meant for him to satisfy all God's righteous claims against sin. We only know that in those 3 hours he paid the price, settled the debt, and finished the work that was necessary for man's redemption. And I know in my conversation I had earlier today that all of Christ's life is leading up to this very point of his crucifixion, that his righteous obedience to Christ, the temptation of Satan, his not sinning, perfect obedience to the Father was all a part of this work that was accomplished on our behalf. But what we do see here in this moment on the cross, where there is this moment of darkness, we see that Christ is taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. The second thing I want to consider is in Matthew's account is the quote by the Lord. It's taken from Psalm 22, verse 1. It just simply says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It refers to the opening words of Psalm 22, and it's in Aramaic, translated as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just turn real quickly to Psalm 22. It's a little bit of a lengthy psalm, but I would like to read the psalm and just read through it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In your our fathers trusted, they trusted and delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Oh, you was I cast, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no hope to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. They are ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted with my breast. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and company evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my God, may help my help come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of the offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden the face from him. But has heard them, he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, what that he has done it. Again, this is a psalm of David, most certainly as written of our Lord Jesus Christ, and quoted directly by Christ here in Aramaic on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus here in this moment on the cross is not being faithless. I think that this is the most faithful thing. I mean, that he says that he says here on the cross. As we read Psalm 22, we know how Psalm 22 ends. It ends with God vindicating his servant and his servant reigning over his enemies. And Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not a cry of faithlessness. In fact, it is the greatest cry of faith in Christ's entire experience. He trusts, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that God will vindicate him. My God, why have you forsaken me? As we consider this, Carson points out it is a reference to the abandonment or isolation, his sense of isolation from the favor and the love of his heavenly Father, which he is willingly enduring on our behalf. Jesus is saying and quoting the words from the great psalmist, "My dear friends in Christ, whom I am redeeming, I am experiencing the loss of the Father's face and favor. It was all withdrawn because I was a curse. I was sin. I was being made the penalty for sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise me. I was bruised for your transgression. I was put to grief." This terrible sense of isolation really ought to touch our hearts deeply. It is deep for us to understand, as J.C. Ryle points out, there is a deep mystery in these words which no mortal can fathom. I'm not here to try to explain or really understand and comprehend, because we can't comprehend the depth of what is happening here on the cross. But they were meant, as J.C. Ryle continues to point out, they were meant to express the real pressure on his soul of the enormous burden of our sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute. He was made sin. He was made a curse for us. He endured God's righteous anger against our sin in his own person. So one of the things that I'm grateful for is the work of Christ and what he has done, what he experienced and what he went through. There's a couple of things that this teaches us. First of all, and I know I've made this point before as I'm making it, because I'm going to quote from my favorite hymn, and I've quoted this favorite hymn many times, this verse, so I just acknowledge that up front. But it really does put on display the sinfulness of sin, that Christ would endure the cross and the way that he did. It really helps us to see how sinful sin truly is. Can we ever look flippantly at sin? Can we ever act as if sin is no big deal against God, that the sin is just, it's not that big of a deal? When we consider what Christ went through, what he did on our behalf, the cost of our Savior becoming a curse for us, we're seeing here the picture that sin deserves and how ugly sin intrinsically is to God. This is the hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." If you want to see how wicked sin is, the hymn writer is saying, look who died for us. Look at the sacrifice that was given on our behalf. If you want to know how horrible sin is, in God's sight, the sacrifice that was appointed, it tells us. Matthew wants us to remind us of the gratefulness, the greatness, and the sinfulness of sin. But it is also important in these words to understand the depth of God's love for us as well. And that's the second point. And one of the most amazing things to ever be able to say is, and to know in your heart of hearts, is that God loves me, that God loves you. And I say this, so often we use the God's love very flippantly. We say it very, very casually. I know that when I was in college, and not putting down these tracts, but there was a tract that we used to use, the Four Spiritual Laws, and we used to say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's how we would start the conversation. We would go door to door and share this message, and just what can happen so easily is we just begin to use the phrase very loosely, and that, well, God loves me. Of course he loves me. I mean, what isn't there to love about me? I mean, we can have just a very cavalier way of looking at it, at the love that God has for us. But I think to help us understand the love that God has for us, we also have to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son as well, and the love relationship. D.A. Carson does have a book, I think it's a very good book, that talks about the difficult doctrine of the love of God. And he spends quite a bit of time developing what he calls the inner Trinitarian love, the Father and the Son. I mean, he has a section in that book where he really develops the love that the Father has the Son. And there are many passages we could pull out that speak of God, the Father's love for his Son, that the Son comes to do the will of his Father. And there's that relationship. And it's another sermon that I heard. It's been a long time. It's a series I listened to. And I really, every time I think of this passage, it reminds me of the depth of the Father and the Son, the relationship that is there. And it's just John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the word that is used there, with, the Word was with God, is not just simply alongside. The Greek there is not just coming alongside, but it is a face-to-face relationship, as one writer points out in one of his commentaries, that there is a face-to-face relationship that is there with the Father and the Son. And so when we consider the love the Father has for the Son, we read, it helps us to understand even John 3:16 a little bit differently too. I mean, John 3:16, really the emphasis here is on the Father. I mean, I can quote the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God's love for the world is such that he gave. He gave his only unique Son. I mean, depending on which translation, his only begotten Son, that he gave. There is a giving of the Father to his Son. And what's amazing about this passage is not the emphasis on that, well, God loves everybody, you can put your name in there. And what's amazing is that God loves any of us. And the passage is not speaking to, and I'm quoting from Warfield here, it's not speaking to the broadness of how many people are in the world, but really the sinfulness of the world, that it is a world that is sinful. God loves the world. God's love for the sinful, lost, decrepit world is such that he gave. I think the emphasis is on it is a wicked, sinful world that God the Father gives his Son, that everyone that believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then in Romans 8:32, "He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Where is the emphasis? It is on the work of God the Father on the cross. We see it all began with the Father's love, and when we look to Calvary, we are moved. We are moved at what Jesus is doing on our behalf. But we never understand on the cross, really, until we know how intense the love of God is, God the Father is for the Son, even at the cross, and how the cross shows not Jesus getting the Father to love us, but how the cross shows us the intensity of God's purpose in redeeming us for himself. And so when we say that God loves us and his love is truly amazing, consider that the Father sends his Son to be this sacrifice, to become a curse on a tree for us. What amazing love that God has for us. And what am I thankful for today? I am thankful for the love of God in Christ Jesus, who is the sacrifice, who sacrificed himself for us, and the Father who sent his Son to be that sacrifice. And the Spirit of God who came, that gives us, takes out our hearts of stone, gives us hearts of flesh, renews us, draws us to himself to give us again eyes to see and ears to hear. This is what I am truly thankful for, is the work of Christ and all that he has done. In Matthew 27, verses 4 through 45, really demonstrate, really just in a small way, what Christ has accomplished for us. As we come to the table, our coming today is to remember God's love for us. This is amazing love. It is love that is amazing. It is divine. It is not a love that is for those who are worthy. It is a love for sinners. God's love for sinners. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we talk about God's love for us, the emphasis is never on our goodness and our being worthy. The emphasis is on the goodness of God, that he should love lost sinners and do what he did on our behalf. Let us remember the suffering servant. May we keep in mind that Christ, what he endured for us. But even more, let us remember that he bore the curse so that we might be saved from the curse. We have the very blessing of God and his face shining upon us because of what Christ has done for us. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let us also remember the hope that we have, that because Jesus took on our suffering, that he received the punishment so that we may know the joys of heaven. So let us come before the Lord in prayer, and let us bless these elements that are before us, and be reminded of Christ's work in our time of communion. Lord, we want to thank you again for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, for that amazing love that is on display for us as sinners, and we thank you for that. Lord, may we be reminded, because we are so easy to forget. Lord, it is very easy for us to become dull, to be caught up with the cares of this world and the things of this world, and forget your love for us on display in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this table is a reminder of your love for us. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us, Lord, in the work that Christ has accomplished. As we partake in these elements, Lord, we ask that you would be honored, and be lifted up and exalted, and that we would be reminded of who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you and ask your hand of blessing in Christ's name. Amen.